You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
This morning we are going to continue the I Am conversation that we've been in for the last several weeks. And what we've been doing is looking in the Gospel of John at the I Am statements that Jesus made about himself. And it's been real fun to see kind of the subversive way, the intriguing and compelling way that Jesus talked about himself. But this morning, the conversation that we're going to step into, it's a bit interesting and tricky and complex. And what I want to talk about is this statement this morning that Jesus says about himself in John 11:25. It says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, this is the claim that I want to unpack this morning, the statement that Jesus made about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. But I think in order to understand what Jesus is getting at, to understand what he's saying, is we need to understand the context that he's saying it in. Now, I know this week that there's been all over the news and all over social media that we, as a culture, as a world, we had another loss. That Chester Bennington, the lead singer of Linkin Park, tragically took his own life. And even if you've never listened to Linkin Park or never even liked that genre of music, it would be hard to have missed the fact that the world is mourning his loss. And there's this real thing that we have to face when we think about death, when we think about the afterlife, when we are faced with the tragedy of loss. We have to begin to ask these questions and deal with, what does that mean for us? Not only because of the pain that it can bring to us, but because of the implications that it would mean for our very own lives. And I don't know that there's anything more misunderstood or more just absolutely creatively talked about than life after death. There are so many different understandings and misunderstandings. There are so many different claims and so many different interesting things that we do as a culture that actually come from all sorts of different ideologies and religions and faith traditions. But we, especially in America, we have kind of melded them all together. It's like even if you grew up in a Christian home, sometimes we still bring in like things like karma. You know, like, let's do something good so that something good will come back around. And we'll bring in things about, like, you know, we'll say, in my next life, you know, I want to do this differently. And we'll bring in all sorts of different understandings of what it means to live after you die. And sometimes when we've given up hope or we don't want to wrestle through understanding anymore, we will believe that non-existence is possible. That once we die, that nothing else matters, that there is nothingness to experience. And we will find ourselves in the middle of all of that. And it's confusing to us. And then we create these fables, these stories that sometimes our loved ones who have passed are looking down on us or guiding us or protecting us. And we'll sprinkle in all of these different things. The interesting thing is that we aren't really any different than even this dominant Jewish culture that existed when Jesus was saying these words. Even in the most religious, most clear-cut culture and religion that there was, this Jewish culture, there were still differences in understanding about what would happen after death. Now, I was on vacation a couple weeks ago, and we were in Lake Tahoe, and it was an awesome time. We were just enjoying our time as a family, and it was Thursday into our trip. We went from Monday to Friday, and Thursday of our trip, I was sitting on the couch, and I was doing the best I could to kind of unplug for the week and not really be on my phone that much, but I was up early, and I was, like, sneaking phone time in because, like, the family was still asleep, and thankfully, I had my phone because I got a text message at about 7:50 in the morning that said, "Hey, dude, are you coming into work this morning?" And if you don't know, I work as a fireman, and And I kind of thought, well, this guy's not that smart. Like, I'm on vacation. Doesn't he know that? Like, of course I'm not coming into work. And I thought, he got it wrong. He didn't look at the roster. And so I logged into our staffing portal and realized very quickly that I had forgotten to take the day off. And I don't know if you've ever known you were supposed to be somewhere and you weren't. It is the worst possible feeling in the world. And there was this place that I was supposed to be. I was supposed to be at work on Thursday morning at 8 a.m. And at 7:50 a.m., I get a text message saying, dude, where are you? I'm in Lake Tahoe, like 10 hours away. And there was nothing I could do about it. There was nothing I could do to fix the problem other than just call the chief and say, I messed up. And they had to deal with all the repercussions of that. But it was this sickening feeling. This thing, I didn't know what to do with this feeling that I had, that there was somewhere I was supposed to be, and I wasn't. And I think that's exactly what this story is speaking to. See, Jesus is saying this claim, I'm the resurrection and the life, in the context of a tragedy, in the context of this pain and of this loss when his dear friend Lazarus has died. And what I want to do is read the story this morning, and I want to look at it from a very high altitude, and then I want to dig into a little bit of the weeds. But this story is so complex. Let's read it together in John 11, verse 1. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. The same Mary whose brother, I find this funny. This is Mary whose brother Lazarus lay sick, same who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her. I love they added that. It's also the same Mary and Martha that Mark preached about in a video a couple weeks ago. The different stories. So these Mary and Martha figures come up many times throughout the Gospels. And here they are again. It says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that this God's son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. I love that. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you. Are you really going back? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. And his disciples replied, Lord, if he needs sleep, he will get better. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. I love how the scriptures show us how easily a miscommunication can take place. And it shows us good health, like get some sleep, get some rest, it'll make you better. But Jesus is like, he's dead. It says, so he plainly told them, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, I love Thomas. My actual middle name is Thomas, and I identify with this guy so much. He said to the rest of his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He's like, we're all screwed, he's saying. Let's go. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. But when Mary reached Jesus, the place where he was, and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he said. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how we loved him." But some of them said, "Could he who not opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But the Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Wow. That was a lot of words. You know, I wrestled with, do I paraphrase the story or do I read the story? Because the story is really long, and I think if I read it, they might tune out. But the reality is you really can't paraphrase what's happening in this story. Because there are so many layers to what's taking place. And I know it's real easy to look at a story like this, to see a miracle that Jesus did. And by this time in the Gospel of John, this is the seventh sign, the seventh miracle that Jesus performed. And so it's like he's warming you up for this moment where he's going to raise somebody from the dead, even 4 days after they had been dead. And you know, so many times when you look at this passage or at this story from face value, you could just go ahead and just land on the fact that God is proving that he's God, that Jesus is asserting that he is the God of the world. He's asserting that he has all the power, that he can do whatever he wants to do. But I think there's actually something way deeper than that. I think that's true. I think we can see that. But at this point in the story, I'm not even wowed anymore that Jesus could perform that miracle. Up until this point, he's performed 6 miracles already. And this is the 7th miracle. And so if we're going to step into the story and into the details of this, before we get there, we need to start out here. We need to start at this meta-narrative that John is telling about in his gospel, about what Jesus is here and about what he is doing. See, in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture, there's nothing ever insignificant about numbers. Numbers always matter, especially the number 7. And so it's no coincidence that the 7th miracle that Jesus would perform would be telling this new narrative, this new paradigm of what God is doing. The whole Gospel of John is saying, it even begins with "in the beginning," just like the Genesis account. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." What is happening in the whole gospel, in the whole story of Jesus, the reason God came was to declare and establish that he was doing a new thing. That God was carrying out the plan and the vision that he always had for humanity. He's using creation language in the beginning of the gospel, and on the 7th miracle, the bringing back from the dead, Jesus is asserting that something bigger is happening. And it's in the story that happens in the context of his dead friend that he brings back to life that Jesus makes this claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, it's easy to look at the claims that Jesus made about himself or even at miracles that, that it's proof that Jesus is God. But miracles, they exist for more reason than that. The miraculous is not just proof that Jesus is God. Jesus' miracles and signs are meant to give us a glimpse into the world that God has always imagined for us. A glimpse of who God is and of who we can be. A glimpse of what the world should be. The God of the universe was concerned with this thing called shalom. In fact, the Jewish people were always trying to figure out how to get back to shalom. This state of being where everything was in proper relationship with each other. This is the primary thing that God is doing as he's bringing about this new movement of Jesus. He's bringing things back to shalom. He is reclaiming, reordering, restructuring things so that they could become part of what God imagined for us, part of humanity. And in the big story of God, we have God creating all things. Then we have the fall, and then we have the story of redemption. And at the end, we have the story of completion. And what Jesus is doing when he is here on earth is he's holding the line between the two. The story of this already but not yet. This kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What God is doing is he's declaring that the way he intended things to go would be once more. And he's stepping into this, and it's this big meta-narrative that's taking place here. And what the story shows is that the Jewish people, the religious people at this time, especially the religious leaders, they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with this new thing that God is doing because they are so concerned with what God had done. They weren't able, it's where the story of the new wine and the old wineskins comes from. That you can't put something new into something old or else it will burst. What's happening is God is doing something new in the ages, and he's inserting himself into something that has already existed. And the religious people, the rulers, are the ones who don't know what to do with it because they just aren't prepared for God to do something new. And I wonder how many times we run the risk of memorializing what God has done, and in the process, we miss what he's doing. It is precisely what religion is. Religion are these constructs that memorialize and ritualize what God has done. And when we become focused on the religious things, we miss the good things, the new things, the redeeming things that God is doing. And we become calloused and we become antagonistic towards what God is doing. But God is ever revealing himself to us. And we can get so dogmatic about what the Bible says or what we think it says. We can get so dogmatic about what God has done, and we'll miss what God is doing if we aren't careful. But Jesus is telling this new story by the way he's living and entering into human history. But there's something really frustrating about this story when you get to the weeds of it. I love that it says, he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus so deeply that when he heard the news, he stayed in the wilderness for 2 more days. Like, what kind of love is that? I mean, I will say, like, nowadays when my kids fall, I turn the other way. And I pretend like it didn't happen, because if you don't acknowledge it, they usually don't cry. And I kind of feel like this is what Jesus is doing in the process. He's like, Lazarus is sick. He's about to die, but I'm just going to play possum for a minute and just see what happens. No, that's actually not the way God's working at all. But it's frustrating and it's annoying that when his friend, who he loves, in fact, the scriptures say that this might have been one of his closest friendships outside of his disciples. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were the only ones who were hospitable towards him when he was in Bethany. They opened their home to him time and time again. Jesus loved Lazarus. And when he caught word that he was dying, instead of rushing to save him from that, he stayed in the wilderness. Why would Jesus do that? It's infuriating. But we know that the wilderness is a place where we go to in a place of being disoriented, but we can leave with a new orientation. It's a place where we can go when we're full of doubts and we could leave with hope. It's a place where we can go, and I love the scriptures they stand for in the Bible, this place that hasn't been claimed by something else. It's the only place that you can get away to get clarity and to get clear. And Jesus had been in this wilderness many times, and he was here again when the word came. But Jesus knew that there was this bigger story that was being ushered in, this new type of way that God would redeem all things, and he knew that it would happen to himself. And so what Jesus is doing in the desert for those two more days is he's wrestling with the will of God. He spends his time there asking God, is it time for me to go? Because if you didn't miss it, the disciples say to Jesus, if you go back to Bethany, which by the way was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish city, and it was Passover was coming and everybody was coming into town and all of the people that had already tried to kill Jesus would be there. And what the disciples say is, if you actually go to Bethany, it will be your death sentence. By you responding to Lazarus's need, you will be condemning your own self. And so Jesus spends 2 days in the desert to wrestle with the will of God. See, there's a massive difference between being compulsive and being compelled. I think so many times we would be the compulsive ones. In fact, we even pride ourselves on that. When someone needs our help, we rush to help them. I mean, I'm a fireman, for God's sake. It's all I know. When the bell goes off, we rush to the call. But one of the things that they ingrain in us over and over and over in the fire department is it's not your emergency. The moment you make it your emergency, you now become the victim. And instead of being compulsive, instead of Jesus just doing what he would naturally want to respond to, instead he retreats into the wilderness and he asks God to compel him to do exactly what his will would be to do. And as I think about this and as I look at this, I realize that Jesus, the Son of God, is wrestling with the will of God. How much more should we? How often is it that we retreat into the desert or into those places where we can ask God to speak so that we can be compelled in his movement instead of compulsive in what he has invited us to step into? But Jesus knows that when he steps into Jerusalem, that he will be condemning himself. As we know, if you look at the scriptures and the story of John, that this is the last event that takes place before he goes to his death. And it's interesting to see that this story really isn't just about Lazarus at all. It isn't just about the miraculous sign that God can make a mummy come back to life. It really isn't about that. I think it's fascinating that when Jesus goes into Bethany and he meets with Mary and Martha and he says that he's deeply troubled and he weeps, it isn't just because he loves his friend Lazarus and he's gone. It is also because his heart is bent towards shalom, and death disrupts shalom. And he knows that in order to bring that peace back, not only into you and into me, but into all of the universe, that he would have to go experience something on our behalf so that we could get back to what God intended for us. See, Jesus knows that if he's going to move against the disruption, against the chaos, against the things that would not be of God, that he would have to step into it. It says that Jesus weeps, not after he hears of Lazarus' death, but as he's standing in front of the tomb, realizing where he would be in the next week. When Jesus calls into the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. What he's doing is he's opening up a space that he can move into on our behalf. He is clearing the tomb so that he would have a place to go. He's calling Lazarus out and stepping into it on our behalf. I think it's fascinating that even as Jesus was facing the very clear will of God, that he was troubled in his spirit. How could you not be when you're taking on the sins of humanity? And there's two things that I want to close with that this story is so complex and we could unpack it for the next few months, and maybe we will someday. But it's amazing to me their response when Jesus shows up to Bethany. It says first Martha came out and said, "Jesus, if only you were here." And then it says a little while later, Mary comes out and says the same thing. "Jesus, if only you were here." Even the Jewish people that don't even believe in what Jesus is doing said, "We already saw you heal the blind man. We already saw you do these miraculous things. Couldn't you have just not stayed in the desert for 2 days and come and cured this man from his sickness?" And it's so easy for us to say that in our own lives. If only. If only this. And in our own lives, we can get to that place where we say, "If I only did this." And the moment we do that, we immediately move towards regret. If I only did this. And the moment we say, "God, if you only would have," is the moment that we move towards blame. But I think what we miss if we stay in the weeds of this story is we miss the fact that if Jesus would have obliged, if he would have just cured him before he died, it would have been lesser than what he did. See, sometimes I think if we get what we ask for from God, it will be actually less than what he's intending for us. They wanted him cured. Jesus wanted him resurrected. They wanted him cured. Jesus said, "No, I'm going to bring him back to life after he's been dead for 4 days and it would smell so bad when they rolled the stone away. That's what I want to do." And I wonder how many times we ask God for something less and he says, "No, I've got something more." And then there's this other piece that I don't want to miss. When Jesus says to Mary and Martha, "Where have you laid him?" Essentially what he's asking is, where does death have its grip? And they say to him, "Come and see. Come and see." See, when Jesus makes this claim, he's responding to their response, and they say, "Yeah, we know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the dead," which is this eschatological thing that the Jewish people believe and many Christians believe, that in the end times, God is going to redeem all things, he's going to renew all things, and is what God is up to. And he was saying, we know that that's going to happen, that in the age to come. But that actually doesn't do anything for her in the moment. And she has this thing that she's looking to. We know in the resurrection of the dead, he'll rise again. And she's talking about this thing out there, this thing that is to come, this thing that is in the distant future. And it's in the response to that that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That thing to come, that thing that you were looking forward to, I'm it. And I'm here now. See, it's no coincidence that what Jesus was doing in the meta narrative is he was standing in the tension between what is and what is to come. And he's saying, "I am the one." And there are these things that are in you. These things that, these places that you're supposed to be, but you are not there. You're supposed to be in the tomb, but because of me, you don't have to be there. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. And even though you die, you will live forever. See, what the scriptures are saying is that there are pieces in you that are already dead. There are pieces in us that have already dwindled and died. And if we would take on the same posture as them and say, come and see. Come and see. Jesus can say, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Your hope can be found in me. And what this whole story is saying is not just that God will fix it all in the end. It's a beautiful future and a hope that God would redeem and restore all things, that he will bring heaven to earth, that there will be a new creation. I can't wait for that. But what the scriptures speak so clearly to is it's already begun. And you could experience that future hope in the present, here and now. The disruption of shalom is killing the things that are meant to live. And so God moves against it. And what he's trying to do is to bring order, and restore, and reconcile, and renew those things in us. The question is not what will kill you, not where will you go when you die. The question is, what is killing you now? What is keeping you from living the life God intended for you to live? Those are the very things that Jesus wants to step into and say, I can resurrect that. I can renew that. If you believe in me, you never have to die. Do you believe? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have come to bring life. God, that you are yourself life. And that, God, living is not something that we have to wait to do after we're dead. But that, God, living life in abundance, living life to the full, is something that we can experience here and now. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, God, we pray that and we invite your Holy Spirit to bring that to this place and into us. Jesus, you are the one who renews and restores and resurrects. And God, I know that there are so many people in this room that have pieces of our lives that are dead, that we need new life. And so, Jesus, we invite you to breathe into us, to bring about your hope and your healing. In your name we pray. Amen.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.